open our Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 6. God, of course, is involved in a war. But in his effort to stand for righteousness and to fulfill the will of God, there is a raid against him. Spiritual forces of opposition. This opposition might on occasion take the form of physical opposition, but that is secondary, and thus the primary opponent is none other than the chief opponent of God himself, the devil. This is mentioned in this particular chapter. All of this is a byproduct of verse 18 of chapter 5, which says, "Be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Thus, as drink would stimulate the flesh and cause it to do those things that it otherwise would not do, the Spirit of God seeks to do the exact same thing within the heart and life of the child of God. You have related, after verse 18, those things the Spirit of God would seek to produce. They're very practical. And if the Spirit of God is allowed to fulfill them, they will make us very fruitful. So after that, he speaks of a simple attitude of thanksgiving, verses 19 through 20. He speaks of the principle of submission to authority. This includes husbands to the Lord, wives to the husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, children to their parents. And of course, this is the principle of the book of Proverbs, which we'll be looking at this morning. So in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And here's the reason why. It's right. You are to honor your father and mother because it's the first commandment with promise. And it's better than taking natural vitamins. In return, it will be well with thee, and God has given you a promise that you might live long on the earth. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them which are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Don't serve with eye service as man pleasers. That would be beneath the dignity of the child of God, and the motivation would be too low. But as the servants of Christ, you do the will of God from the heart because of who and what you are. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not as unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, enslaved or a free man. And you masters, you have the same attitude in your relationship to your servants, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is their respective persons with him. Finally, my brethren, you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles, methods, diversified attacks of the devil. For you see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. This is a band of truth that holds the believer together. This band of truth is mental, while when likened to the Roman soldier, the band of truth was physical, that held his armor together. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, which is the practical manifestation of truth in the heart, which results in verse 15, your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We always fill what we filled with. If we're filled with the word of grace, we will seek to present the gospel of grace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, for if our mind is occupied with the word of God, we will then be walking by faith and not by sight. And thus we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Reference, verse 11, the devil himself. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance in supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance might be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychius, a well-beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So much for reading of God's precious word. Let us you can open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 17, if you would please. Proverbs chapter 17. Before I forget, knowing that I will not be here tonight, I would like to make a request that you pray for the work in Silver Bay, if you would. There is an effort made to acquire the school that is downtown with about 10 acres of land. This, of course, stirred the ire of the Ministerial Association in town, so you can imagine when the clergy gets on their high horse, what can happen. You know what can happen when the clergy gets on its high horse? Jesus Christ was murdered because the clergy got on its high horse. It was the religious leaders of Jesus' day that led the troops and stimulated the emotions of the mob so that they irrationally moved against the Lord Jesus without thinking, because emotionalism never does think. Thus, mob rule, or being in a mob, means that the whole thing is predicated upon emotions, never logic or reason. In that we do not fight against flesh and blood, and our opponents are spiritual. I would encourage you to be involved and part of the ministry, as we would bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:3. So, this is how you become involved, concerned. This is how you take a problem that another has, then you help them bear that problem because you recognize that as a child of God, your primary objective is that of serving others. And if your primary objective is that of being concerned for and about others, then you will involve yourself with their needs, and this involvement, of course, will manifest itself in prayer, which is the most you can do for an individual. So I would pass that along to you to give you an opportunity to be involved, which is that privilege. Proverbs chapter 17. Now, Proverbs is poetry. The book of Proverbs is unique among the 66 books of the Bible because the entire book deals with two-line poems which we refer to as proverbs. These proverbs present biblical truths in capsule form. In the original, the words rhyme. Because of translation, we've lost the rhythm which would have allowed a young teenager to carry these truths in his mind and not forget them. I have likened them to such quaint sayings as a stitch in time saves nine. Now that rhymes in the English language. And these proverbs, when written in the Hebrew language, rhymed beautifully. And that means a young teenager could pick these principles up and throughout any given day, or when he'd walk into a store, have a dealing with a clerk or with a salesman, and he would catch the fact that the salesman is pulling his leg. He would have, as he walked out of the place, something ready to say because it flashed across his mind, and he could say it to his wife because it all rhymed. And thus it would be a guide to his daily life. And so that's exactly what Proverbs is designed to do, to allow a person to get a hold of doctrinal principles which are expanded in detail in other areas, but in capsule form to carry them along with him and just with a simple line or two relate the whole doctrine and present the entire principle as it's set forth in the Word of God. Now, the book of Proverbs would then obviously have to be written to believers. So consequently, you do not find the gospel of Christ or the gospel of grace or salvation in the book of Proverbs. It's not designed to show a person how to become a child of God. It's predicated upon the fact that one is a child of God, or that is assumed by the author. That the young people to whom he is speaking has made a profession, at least, of accepting or placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They're new creations in Christ. They're children of God. They're in the family of God, and so on. And so these proverbs would only have meaning to one who is a believer, which means if you're here this morning and you have been invited by another, but you are not yet saved. What does that mean? That means you have not yet embraced by faith the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Before you can make principles of the Bible work, you have to be wired for sound. What do I mean by that?
I mean that before you can live the Christian life, you must be rightly related to Jesus Christ, you must possess Jesus Christ, you must be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And until this relationship takes place, you are not capable or able to reproduce the principles of righteousness as they're set forth in the Word of God. And before you can live a human life or a physical life, you must first be born into the human race. The same principle is true when it comes to Christianity. Before you can reproduce a Christ-like character, you must first of all possess Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Thus God's wrath abides upon an individual because of the unwillingness to be rightly related to Jesus Christ. Now when Jesus Christ came to earth, he came for the specific purpose of salvaging you from hell. He wanted to save your soul from a certain destination where you would spend eternity in a place where God is not. Called in Revelation 20, the lake of fire or the second death. If he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and if the angels announced to the shepherds watching over their flocks by night, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And if Mary is informed that they would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, and if Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost, then the whole purpose of his coming was to provide something for fallen, sinful man that they could not provide for themselves by their own works. Consequently, becoming a child of God isn't something that you have to do. You cannot join the family of God by doing something. You cannot join the Church of Jesus Christ. By that I mean the true Church of Jesus Christ. You're born into it. It's a spiritual birth that takes place the moment you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, to provide for you eternal life, and that this life is now offered to you as a gift based upon grace. That's unmerited favor. And thus grace is the key. And by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you haven't accepted that gift, I would encourage you to consider him. This is where it all begins. This is how you become a Christian. Now, after you become a Christian, you spend the rest of your life learning the Word of God and allowing it to capture your thinking. And Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, David said, that I might not sin against thee. And the only thing that can keep us moving in the right direction and will allow us to fulfill the will of God and to make us fruitful and productive in our daily lives is to allow the living word, for the word of God is quick or living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as I occupy my mind with the Word of God, I occupy myself with the mind of Christ, and we're told to let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ. What made him so successful while he walked here upon this earth was the fact that he always did those things which pleased the Father, but his mind was perpetually occupied with the Word of God. We look to Deuteronomy chapter 6.
as an introduction to the book of Proverbs and as a background to the book of Proverbs, because there Moses tells Israel how to perpetuate from one generation to the next those principles of truth, those biblical statutes that would enable the next generation to prosper under the eye of Jehovah or Jesus Christ. Do you know when the Lord Jesus was tempted? It just pops into mind. He quoted scriptures 3 out of 4 times out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He went to Psalms the 4th time. If your survival was predicated upon your understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 6, as you were approached by the devil, how would you fare out in this open frontal attack? Would you make it? The Lord Jesus did. And when the devil quoted scriptures, the Lord Jesus finished the principle. When the devil gave him the first half of the proverb, the Lord Jesus gave him the second half, correctly translated. The devil's no fool. He quotes scripture. I must know the scriptures well enough to discern the difference between truth and error, so that when a scripture is quoted out of context for the purpose of bringing glory to self rather than to him, I can then relate that principle and say, no, though the scriptures do say that God has given his angels care over each of us, and we will not allow our toe to trip on a stone, and though he can guard me and take care of me as I would throw myself off of the pinnacle of the temple, I should never seek to be Spider-Man to gain the approbation and approval and applaud of men. So the Lord Jesus said, you never should tempt the Lord. Now, the scripture says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God in vain. Well, you understood the principles. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 6. Proverbs 17. Children's children are the crown of all men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Now you have the word children's children. This is not a comparison between children and their parents, but rather between children and their grandparents. So we actually have set forth here 3 generations. This was written, the book of Proverbs, about 3,000 years ago. And this would indicate to us that the psychological makeup of a man and of a woman, and in the response to each the other, and to their children, and to their children's children, we have principles that never change. And though we may drive in different types of transportation today than they had 3,000 years ago, human nature is exactly the same as it's ever been. And men basically respond to man, and wives inherently look to men, and children desire from their parents the same things today that were stated 3,000 years ago by Solomon in this book. The aged find their youth renewed in their grandchildren. And I can think back at the last time when my wife and I traveled to Michigan to visit our relation and friends, and she collected albums of pictures. Now, these pictures were not pictures of me. You would have thought that she would have taken a picture of her husband, wouldn't you? And I might add, these pictures were not pictures of our children. You would have thought for sure she would have taken pictures of our children. But she didn't. All of the pictures were of the grandchildren. And she wanted everyone to see the pictures of the grandchildren. And as she did this, she fulfilled a principle set forth in the book of Proverbs, which is 3,000 years old from the time this was written, proving that the Bible is ahead of the time all the time. And that the attitudes of grandparents and the relationship with their grandchildren is something that cannot be legislated by government, nor can we pass a bill in Washington that can readjust the normal responses of husbands to wives, wives to husbands, and children to parents, and as grandparents to grandchildren. Thus, God has placed it within a man or a woman to respond a certain way. And though efforts are being put forth to break down these inherent responses designed by God to bring glory to God if yielded to the Spirit of God. But no matter what effort is put forth, it will all come to naught because it all comes out the exact same way. Now here you have three generations. And apparently, as we think of these generations, there was some success in carrying the tradition of truth on to the next generation. And I cannot labor on this enough. And I would again like to just review some basic principles. The first principle that must be taught a child, if that child is going to survive and be blessed of the Lord and be prosperous, and that is to respect authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This does not mean that the parent has been given the right to physically abuse that child. And as we think of the principle of discipline, we are not thinking in terms of physical abuse or physical cruelty. We're thinking of a parent providing for that child something of value and something of worth. When you submit to Jesus Christ, you submit to something of eternal value. Was it to your advantage or disadvantage to submit to the authority of God Almighty? Is it to your advantage or disadvantage when you submit to thus saith the Lord and you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, Romans 12:1? When a wife is told to submit to her husband, if that husband is duplicating the love of Jesus Christ in providing what Jesus Christ has provided for him, is it a great sacrifice for her to submit to such love as that? No problem at all. The same principle is true with Junior or Nancy or whoever. If that child does not learn to submit to authority, that child will never be a success and will never submit to Jesus Christ. One of the greatest injustices that a parent can perpetuate
to their children is a failure to teach that child to obey and to respect authority. Any young person we have in our day school that has no respect for the teacher has failed to respond to their parents, and the school then must battle a problem that exists at home. There's no time to teach because you're wrestling with the inner self-will of that child. Might as well forget it. Might as well forget it. Once that child has developed a habit of rebelling against the Lord, you take it three generations. There is rarely, in fact, it used to be stated that a Bible-believing church where the gospel was preached could exist 30 years. After 30 years, it would turn liberal. Well, I believe 40 years is supposed to be one generation. What they're saying, in effect, is that they left early, and the next generation took over early. But you know, they jacked that up from 30 to 10. Now the data is that a church that preaches the gospel can't exist 10 years, and it'll turn apostate. Well, if the success of this church, as we would compare it to the nation of Israel, if our success is predicated upon the next generation, your children, and their willingness to obey the Lord as you have taught them to respond to authority, what kind of a church will this be if your children will take over tonight? That's why God pleaded with Israel to teach their children and their children's children, because he knew within three generations the whole nation would go down the tube. What's the matter with the United States of America this morning? They have moved from the foundation of biblical principle to a humanistic, situational platform of ethics, which means we're through. And the book of Proverbs has much to say about that. Your child has free volition. As a parent, you have a responsibility to train and to give your child an opportunity to make choices, but then allow him or her to see the consequences of those choices without bailing them out, so that when they're older and they make poor choices, bad decisions, and find themselves in a hole, they would have been taught prior to that point, so that they would not have included, by way of marriage and a family, others into the failure if they would have been taught. Take your child to a cafeteria. Tell your child he can have or she can have anything they want. If they pick up 5 pieces of pie and 2 pieces of cake, say, "That's great. I'll pick up the tab. Take all you want, but you're going to eat all you take. And then make sure they eat it. Don't you eat it for them." And then as they walk out on the curb and make funny noises while they display what's inside their stomach to all around, you would have allowed them to learn in a graphic way that there is a reaping of what you sow, but that this is a basic lesson that you can learn so simply, and it will keep you out of trouble in the future. If you bail them out by eating their cake, you are saying, in effect, the government will bail you out, welfare will bail you out, mommy will bail you out, daddy will bail you out, you just go crazy, and someone will always bail you out.
And even though you're not interested in the Word of God or the Word of God, if all you have to do is cry big crocodile tears at St. Peter's gate, and you'll break God's heart, and He'll say, how can I keep such a crying kid like this out of heaven? He cries and bellows and yells so loud, I must allow him in. The gates will be shut, and that kid of yours will go to hell.
Because you fail to teach him that he has within him an inner volition, the ability to say yes and no, and there's a consequence. And you drove it home by showing him that every time he made a mistake, there's an owie involved. And you allow him to learn. You don't protect him because he must learn. You reap what you sow, and as a man soweth, actually also reap God's not mine. It's a fixed law. It's as true as the law of gravity. It's a hard world. But it can be made easy if we will submit to authority. How are you parents doing? This is the name of the game.
How is our church going? How's our school going? How's our nation going?
It's going to hell.
Self-discipline, respecting the rights of others, respecting the privacy of others, respecting the property of others, being thankful. These are all principles that the parent is obligated to teach his children. And you're failing to duplicate them or to pass them along means there's real problems in store for that kid. Well, I might also add this. You always have to have authority. No parent's perfect. No teacher's perfect. No pastor's perfect. No police officer is perfect. No government official is perfect. No captain in the army is perfect. What do we do then? Throw our authority away? Oh no. Poor authority
is better than no authority. The principle isn't how well the teacher or the parent executed their responsibility. The principle is that that person must respect authority.
That's the principle. And to violate the principle, even if the teacher failed to execute it correctly, means that you have taught that child to rebel against a principle which will damn his soul to hell. That's exactly what you're propagating. For you see, the principle is to submit and to allow the Lord to take care of the other individual. And to be mistreated, misused, and abused is a privilege. And it's not a matter of saying, I have my rights. It's a matter of me obeying the Lord. This is why husbands who fail with their children demand from their wives what they do not expect from their own kids. I can't believe it! You got to be a cuckoo clock or a Christian to think that's goofy, but they'll do it every time. And even though they are the epitome of a failure as a husband, they'll say to their wives, what does it say? And she's a little ugly thing. While we allow Junior to crawl the walls. With a snot off the teacher, he says absolutely nothing. When the teacher hasn't failed as much as the old man, they both have failed. But that's not even the issue. That's not even the issue. So if you make excuses for your kids because of the way something was handled, you are pouring Amsoil on the slide to hell. You're greasing it. Well, as we think of the children and the grandchildren and the family as a basic institution, and as we think of respect for the family institution, as we think of the book of Proverbs, even relating to the gray hair of old men as a crown of glory,
That young teen should recognize that any time he sees an older person that has gray hair, he stands up and salutes.
He's picking up the principle. That means he's understanding principles found in the book of Proverbs. This guy with gray hair has lived long enough to know that he can learn something from someone who's been here 70 years. And as a snot, he should sit and listen. He should salute and pay attention. One of the things that characterizes a degenerate nation is the fact that they have no respect for their elders. That always goes with Operation Sewer Rat Hole. Verse 7.
Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less the lying lips a prince. Now, he reverses the second line to illustrate a principle, but we will first of all look at a fool. A fool is one who lacks common sense. He lacks true perception of reality, whether it involves the spiritual realm or the material realm. He's a simpleton. He can be referred to as an idiot, according to Webster, an imbecile. In Psalms 14, 1 through 3, says, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That means this man's an imbecile. According to God's definition, a fool is anyone who says, "Ish kabibber, no God." The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 7:24, said, "Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And of course, when the storms of life come, that house will stand." But in verse 26, he says, "If a man hears these words of mine and then will not do them, I will liken him to a foolish man that built his house on sand. When the storms of life come, the house will collapse." This is the fool who failed to take heed to my words. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew 25 is likened to 10 virgins. Each had oil. When 5 were oil and 5 were not. The 5 virgins that did not have oil in their lamp were lost. They were unsaved. They were unprepared. For oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, and the chapter closes in conjunction with that paragraph, "Depart, I never knew you." 5, of course, in the Word of God speaks of the incompetence of man. Thus he has 5 fingers, 5 toes, 5 senses. 5 loaves were insufficient to feed the multitude. But when that 5 is touched by the grace of God, it becomes more than sufficient. Thus the 5 virgins who had oil were saved by grace. This 5 is also the number of grace to counter man's failure. Well, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18. And in that chapter, he goes on to say, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. To the educated, they in turn look at spiritual phenomenon, the word of God, as absolute foolishness." Well, this obviously would be logical. If God says to the unbeliever, "You are the epitome of a fool. You are an idiot and an imbecile because you refuse to acknowledge me," then that puts that unbeliever in a position where he must say, "A faith or belief in God makes you an imbecile. And that the preaching of the cross is absolutely foolishness. And this is why there will be legislation passed. There has already been an effort to pass that the gospel will no longer be preached on radio or television. Why do they do that? Because there are those in Washington who are fools. And consequently, they look at those who believe in Jesus Christ as absolute fools. So consequently, believe them. The only thing is, the Lord's going to laugh last.
For he is no fool.
Well, now, what you talking about here? Excellent speech becometh not a fool. In other words, he's saying a person who's talking about something that he doesn't understand, a person who takes a principle, and this would be prevalent among clergy, if they would talk about spiritual or biblical principles that they just simply do not understand. A pastor in Silver Bay visited a couple who had attended his church for years. They had visited Round's church less than a half a dozen times. He came there to get information for the Ministerial Association. But the couple actually felt sorry for him. And they told him why they left. They said, "Is all we want," he was speaking at the time, "is Bible." And they said to him, "Why don't you teach the Bible for an hour to the congregation?" He said, "Teach the Bible for an hour?" He said, "The people wouldn't stand for it." You know why? 1 Timothy 2:14, "The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." A person who does not know the author of the Word of God, who is not related by the living Spirit to the living Word, has no reaction to the Bible. It's foolishness unto him. And what he was saying, in effect, if I stood up an hour and preached the Bible for an hour, I'd be an absolute imbecile and a fool. He's right. For if the congregation that he's ministering to is made up of fools, unbelievers, they would say in effect that preacher is a fool. And that means if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and what I'm relating to you is going right over your head because you cannot respond to it, as you sit there, you're saying in effect, "I don't get it. This guy's a fool." Now, I understand where you're coming from, because I know exactly how you're thinking. But the problem really isn't mine. If you cannot understand the Word of God, that's your problem. But that problem can be resolved in Jesus Christ. The problem with this preacher's congregation was that they weren't saved, but the other problem was he didn't even know it. He said they were both in the same boat. Now, I already know what's going to happen. There's going to be a revival of Bible studies. They already had it over there. But does an unbeliever really want to go to Bible study? Not at all. It's a bore. So Ron said, what we're doing now is picking up people who actually were interested in the Word of God, but by going to those Bible classes, taught by the pastors, they actually got a glimpse of the falseness, the lightness, and the fact that there was absolutely nothing there. They left the cat out of the bag.
You see, when you're involved in ritual, you think that maybe behind the curtain there's really something there we're not getting at, so a person can spend 20 years thinking that maybe we'll finally reach something of value while they go through the ritual. But once you open the curtains and show them there's nothing there, now what do we do? They left the cat out of the bag. And that's why Bible studies only last for a short period of time in this group, because unbelievers cannot stop it. The Word of God is foolishness to them. Well, we've even got something worse in the second line. So it goes on to say in verse 7, much less a lying lip, a prince. In verse 22 of the same chapter, it says, a wicked man taketh a gift out of his bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Well, that's lying lips. Proverbs 26, verse 7, says, the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of a fool. Here we have a prince. Here we have a national leader who knows the score. What does he do? He's so sharp, he deliberately deceives the masses or the people. And so consequently, he misleads the people into thinking something that's not true. Men feel instinctively that those who lead others should be honest and upright. Though they may lack ability and brilliancy in many areas, they do expect the individual to be truthful. I fear that there have been too many leaders, even in this country of ours, that have fulfilled the last half of this proverb. They have misled the people. Verse 8, Proverbs 17. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Now the word stone here in the original, according to the Hebrew scholars, means a stone of grace. Now we can give this application because Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock or the stone in the Old Testament as well as in the New. He is given the title of the rock. Now this is called the stone of grace. It's referred to as a gift. Now we recognize that when a fellow wants to be engaged to a girl, he gives her a rock. A diamond. A stone. But the value of the gift is not in the gift. For the value of the gift is actually reflected in the character of the person that gives the gift. When you study the Word of God, what God seeks to reveal to you is what He is, intrinsically. What his character is like, and how righteous he is, and why he desires that you in turn might walk righteously and justly before him. A rich person may give a cheap gift. He could afford more. That says something. A poor person may give a rich gift. Or an expensive gift. That says something. In fact, what you're willing to give, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, actually reveals your inner character. Because the sum total of the Christian life is that of giving. And the whole purpose of God giving to you is so that you, in turn, might, as a good steward, use it by way of giving. The gifts given to each believer in the church are designed to benefit the whole or the church. That gift is utilized or fulfills the will of God when it's allowed to function within the framework of that church. It works. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, The less I be loved of you, yet the more I will love and give to you. What's he saying? He's saying, look it. I'm not loving you because you've earned it or deserved it. I'm loving you because the character of God, through the Word of God, has captured my mind, my soul. And I will love you in spite of your inconsistencies, in spite of the fact that you do not deserve love. I will love you because I am reflecting the grace of God. That's growth in the Christian life. If you're immature as a believer, you will love those who do those things and say those things and have a lifestyle that caters to your natural prejudices. And those that are from the other side of the track, who do not appeal to you by way of looks, a lifestyle, idiosyncrasies, or whatever, you will avoid. The Lord doesn't respect your persons. He does not avoid anyone because he does not love us on the basis of how we act or operate. He's basically love, and he loves you even when you're still in his face. He loves you equally as much when you're carnal and running from him full tilt. He loves you when you're cursing him right in his face. He loves you because of who and what he is. The flesh, which normally and naturally gravitates towards the material world, occupies itself with the gift rather than the giver. So if I say to a teenager this morning, would you rather have a Corvette as a gift from your parents or their love? They'd have a decision to make. If they're thinking straight, they would have no problem with that question at all. They would say, I would prefer to enjoy the reflection of the character of God in my parents. If they're carnal, and yielding to the dictates of the flesh, which is greedy and selfish, they will not look at the giver, they will look at the gift. That's exactly what the disciples did with Mary. And she broke an alabaster box, a very expensive ointment. It took a year's wages to purchase it. And she anointed the head of the Lord Jesus. And what did Judas and the disciples say? They did not look at her. They looked at the gift. And they said, in effect, all of that money could have been used for the poor. Now that was phony and superficial. So you see, that money would have never reached the poor anyway. It's like our bureaucrats in Washington and the various agencies. X number of dollars in the millions is set aside for the poor. How many of them get it? What happens to it? Whose fingers does it stick in? And under the pretense that we're concerned, what they actually do is fill their own pockets. And this has been stated over and over. In fact, Ronald Reagan is a champion of stating statistics and how much money actually reaches the recipient. And he says, in effect, there's no point even having the program because the money doesn't even reach the people. And in that area, he's right. He's stating the principle correctly. Now, the Lord Jesus knew what was in Mary's heart. And he stated to the disciples, she's anointing me for my burial. The poor you always have with you. Which is a fixed law, by the way, that if legislators seek to overcome, they will bankrupt the entire world in their effort to break that fixed law that you always have the poor with you. The poor, as we saw in the previous verses of this chapter, are designed in verse 5 to give you an opportunity to minister to them by the grace of God. That's what they're designed for. So as we think of the gift, we think of the giver, and we think of the principle.
behind it. As we think of that, we can think of ourselves. Let's just momentarily, if you would, turn to the book of Isaiah, which is to the right just a few pages, chapter 1. We become so occupied with the external that we miss the point completely. Israel did this repeatedly, and we're no exception. We do the same thing. We're more concerned about what we have or what we get than we are with the individual. Verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Now, we're now talking to those who are duplicating the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God asked him a question. He says, now look it, you have multiplied your sacrifices unto me. And he says, look it, I'm dragging on burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my court? In fact, stop bringing vain offerings, incense, which is an abomination unto me, the new moon, the Sabbath, Lent, the calling of assembly, away with them, even the solemn meeting. I'm not interested in the fact that you met here on a given morning, such as this morning. If you think you're doing me a favor, forget it. That's not even the point. If you pulled out a few bucks and threw it in the offering, I want you to know I gagged on it. That isn't what I want at all. I want something more than that. Verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. In fact, they irritate me, they're a trouble unto me. In fact, I'm weary of them. And when you spread forth your hands, I actually go and hide. I hide from you. When you make many prayers, I stick my finger in my ears. All I want to hear. Now what you need to do is clean up your act. Wash you. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil from you before my eyes. Learn to obey me, verse 17. I want your will to be submissive to me. Seek judgment. Seek the word of God. Believe the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. All through the word of God, Psalm 51, what does David say? When he confesses his sin. He said, if you desired offerings, I would give it. But that's not what you want. It's peace in the inward parts that you want. That's the name of the game. Lesson in Romans 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. That means you give a gift to him because he gave a gift to you. What did he give to you in his grace? Well, we go back to Proverbs 17, verse 8. I gave a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. I gave you the gift of life in Jesus Christ. I gave you the word of God. which reveals me to you, with which you can be occupied. Consequently, if you have what I have provided for you in Christ, and you have taken a hold of this gift by faith, wherever you turn, or wherever you go, look, the gift for you will prosper you. Now, the first thing is 5, chapter 1. Read it till I meditate upon my law, night and day, so I can be asleep, and by these rivers and water, the being filled with fruit of season, wherever you go, covers the transgression, speaketh love. He that repeateth the matter, that is
friend. Now, first line gives us the principle, second line gives us the opposite. Now, we all live in a world where people are going to do things that we do not like. They're going to do things that are not right. At times, people will oppose you, people will use you, people will malign you, people will gossip about you, people will compete with you. I'm talking about the unsaved. That's true of the unsaved, but this includes believers as well. Believers do this when they're not looking to the Lord. So you can include the believers as well as the unbelievers. Now, what do I do when all this happens? Well, let's turn to Romans 12. If you want an outline, we'll put one before this. Put down Psalm 55:22, which says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee." Put down 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you." This is your first response. You must always go to the Lord first. So you see, this very problem that came your way is designed to cause you to come to Him. That's your first step. Now, that would be the equivalent of chapter 12, verse 1. In other words, this principle will be perpetuated
As we look at 12:1 of Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the grace of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind perpetually occupied with the Word of God, which allows you to, in turn, to reproduce the perfect will of God. All right, now we look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. You provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 19, dearly beloved, don't avenge yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. Oh, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't understand the situation. This puts me in a place where things are made very difficult for me. Now, I'm giving you a biblical way out of the problem. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. All. Do you mean to tell me that I can, by faith, take this situation or problem, take it to the Lord, give it to Him, and trust Him to deal with that individual the way He sees fit? According to the Word of God, that's what God would have me to do. Verse 21, I am not to be overcome of the evil, but rather, the way in which I respond to retaliate is with good. You overcome evil with good. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 3. I say this because in the home, on the job, in the church, in the dealings with people, you will always, at one time or another, run into someone who will do something, say something that's not right. Now, what are you going to do? Call a church, retaliate, knock a block off, get upside in the church by telling everybody else what they did that was wrong? We'll see in a moment, we'll see the bigger problem. But it's a new home, let this run. Notice what it says in verse 12 of Colossians 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, for you, beloved, bowels of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Well, if you got that key to close on, you won't have any problem with verse 13. You'll be able to forbear one another. That means to put up with another person. You see, the Lord Jesus put up with his disciples when they were fools. He called them fools. Slow of heart, unbelievers. He says, what am I going to do with you? But he was patient with them and he put up with them. He was forbearing, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Have you looked at the problem that you're involved in as an of allowing the Lord to expand you this way? He's given you an opportunity to reflect His grace in a distasteful situation. A situation you otherwise would not enjoy or like. You can forgive one another, and if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Thus, my response to the Lord in giving Him the problem, allowing Him to deal with the other person, and forgiving as the Lord forgave you seems to be the approach that God would have us take when we're caught in a jam.
That's manifesting the grace of God. Exactly what he did or does with us. Now this is having the right attitude. Suppose we go back to Proverbs 17:9, it says, "He that covereth a transgression speaketh love." In other words, I'm misused and abused by another. What am I going to do? Do I cover it or do I exploit it? Do I announce it or do I give it to the Lord? Peter says love covers the multitude of sins. It appears as though that the Spirit of God would have us to cover the transgression by taking it to the Lord and not exploit the problem by passing it along to others. Boy, if you could get people on a job to do that, if you get Sunday school teachers to do that, if you get day school teachers to do that, if you could get the students to do that, if you could get Christians in the church to do that, wouldn't that be beautiful? No problem at all. You see, we're prone to want a crowd to feel sorry for us. And so consequently, we then relate the story which is painted, puts the other person in a bad light, and then we gain sympathy from others. However, when you do that, this puts the other person in a position where they must look at the other person that you've talked about with a perverted vision. Now we have a division in the church. Nothing open yet, all internal, all undercover, but attitudes vary, and we're not of one heart and one mind and one accord. We're not thinking in terms of grace. We're not thinking in terms of ministering grace to each other. We're not thinking in terms of covering. We're thinking in terms of exposing and allowing that person to be exposed so that others would agree with me that that person is wrong. Now, I may do that. Verse 9, he that covers the transgression seeketh love. Not that what was done was correct. However, I've committed it to the Lord. And the Lord said, vengeance is mine, let me handle it, I will repay. But if I repeat the matter, then through my mouth, in passing along the problem, it will create greater problems. It will separate friends. Now, the problem grows because I have related to another an injustice, soliciting their mental approval and their disdain for that one with whom I'm having a problem, and now we're going full bore down the road of real problems. And this is the way it happens. Verse 10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Now all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now if you're positive towards the word of God, if you're open to the grace of God, then when you came here this morning, you said in effect, I want to be reproved. I desire to be reproved. I need to be reproved. I want to be reproved. That's why you're here. That's all the Bible is designed to do, to reprove you. That's what doctrine is designed to do. He's saying here, look it. If you're willing to be reproved, then you're putting yourself in a position where you will not have to be disciplined or learn the hard way because your resistance to reproof
means that you're saying, in effect, I am a fool, I prefer 100 stripes. I won't learn the easy way by listening. I'm bent on learning the hard way. I want to be a fool. I want to be beaten. Now, there's two ways to learn. You can either learn the easy way or learn the hard way. So we say to our teenage kids, please listen. I've been through that mill. It doesn't work. Why duplicate that? You'll make enough mistakes of your own without including mine. Learn from me. Don't do that. And the teenage kid says, nah, the old man doesn't know what he's talking about. Antediluvian, nut, he's not up with the time, so we'll do it this way. Shortly, 100 stripes. The 100 stripes are used to illustrate the fact that the course that he took was disastrous. Now you think he'd learn. They'll learn. Because once you develop a resistance towards the Word of God in reproof, because Bible class is a reproof class, that's what it's designed to do, reprove you, so that when you leave here you can say, I was thinking this way, I was a fool. We turn it around and go that way. That's repentance. You take reproof. You readjust your thinking. My failure means discipline. And you know the Lord allows us to tangle ourselves up in such great knots that in many cases he need not discipline us because we have disciplined ourselves as he watches. Now the Word of God is designed to keep us from discipline. And to enable us to move in a direction that is pleasing to him. For in verse 11 it says, an evil man, reverence believer, who's carnal, seeketh only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him, which is an evil angel. So he carries it on even further. If I'm a fool and persist in rebellion, the Lord says, you know what happened to you last week? That was unusual, wasn't it? Angels did that. You end up turning your apple cart. God wants you. God wants me. He has such an investment in you, and you're of such worth to him, that he gave everything to redeem your soul. For you to become occupied with the things of this world and with your puny plan and personal objectives means that God has no choice but to seek to catch your attention so that you might please him. This is his desire with each of us. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Now these principles, as stated in the book of Proverbs, were designed for believers. And as we close again, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, becoming a child of God has nothing to do with the church. This church, nor can I, make you a believer in Christ. Faith must emanate from your soul. And salvation or eternal life is a gift provided for all. And God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you and arose for you for the explicit purpose of giving you eternal life, this is a decision you must make. I encourage you to consider him. If you've made that decision, the next question is, what is your attitude towards the Word of God? Are you basking in the grace of God? Are you open to the Word of God and to the reproof of his Word? Or have you been under discipline? Have you made your own misery because of your unwillingness to submit to the Lord? Are you willing to allow His grace to deal with that problem that you're involved in, so that your relationship with the Lord can become sweeter in the midst of this trial or problem that He can handle if you would but allow Him? But because it's captured you, and you're occupied with it, and you're concerned with it, and you fail to give it to the Lord, it's destroying you, and consequently those around you. I beseech you, brethren, take these problems, cast them upon the Lord, cast your burdens upon the Lord, allow Him to sustain you and to resolve the problem. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Let Him handle it and enjoy your relationship with Him. We pray, Father, to the end that each of us might allow your grace to permeate our thinking, and in turn that we might be to each the other that which you would have us to be, in spite of everything else. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.